Our passage this morning contains the possibility of two problems that we may experience this morning. The first problem is that this passage of Scripture, Malachi 2, 10 to 16, is considered to be one of the most difficult passages of the Bible to translate. Okay, my own study method is Monday, whenever I come into the office, I look at the original language of the text and I do my own translation of the text. Everything, New Testament or Old Testament, start there. I didn't do that with this one because I looked at it and I was like, nope. So it is largely considered the most difficult passage to translate, which is why different Bible translations, this particular text, 10 to 16, will be so different in different Bible translations because it's just very difficult. So I pray by God's grace alone this morning, we can be humble and teachable as we look at this difficult text. That's problem number one. Problem number two is not a textual problem. It's not a theological problem. It's an emotional or an experiential problem. This section of God's word in front of our minds and our hearts today mentions and refers to this topic of marriage and divorce. And I want to fully recognize that marriage and divorce is a touchy subject for a lot of us. Okay, it's a very touchy thing. It's very sensitive. Okay, I've actually sat in my office and had this passage of Scripture thrown at me trying to justify a divorce. We're going to see that's not possible. But it's a very sensitive thing. I can see the hurt that divorce causes on many of you. Right? And I can understand the hurt of marriage trauma that exists in many of you. And in no way do I want to trivialize that. I don't want to make it anything that it is not. But I want to encourage you that even though Malachi 2 is referring to the idea of marriage and divorce, it's not really about marriage and divorce. Okay, we're not going to get into grounds for divorce in this text. We're not going to talk about how to fix your marriage problem. It's not about it. Malachi 2, 10 to 16 is pointing to the gospel of Jesus and his covenant faithfulness, just like the whole book of Malachi is. And as we look at this passage together, we must begin by situating it in the context of Malachi. Malachi opens in chapter 1 by claiming God loves his people. God loves his people, and that's the framework for the whole oracle. The whole prophecy of Malachi, I loved you with an everlasting love. You're my people. I'm your God. I chose you out of Jacob. You are mine. I love. That's the framework of the whole thing. But last week, we saw that Israel, upon returning to the land of Canaan, rejected God for who he was. And that led to a rejection of true worship of God. And that was due to a rejection of sound teaching about God. The beginning of Malachi 2 offers quite a perspective that the priests representing God and his covenant to the people of Israel had failed to maintain and to keep the covenant that they were given. They had a fracture in their order, and that plagued the entire nation. We see it all through the Old Testament, that when there is a moral failure in the priesthood, it trickles into moral failure in the people. Every time. And it has to be this way, right? We know from the books of Exodus and Numbers that the priesthood in the Old Testament was established by God to teach the law of God, right? That is to represent God to his people. But we also know from specifically Leviticus 16 that the high priest is ordained to go before God in the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for atonement. That is to represent the people to God. Sounds like he's standing in the middle between God and people, or we could call mediating between the people and between God. But because God is the giver, ruler, and maintainer of morality and right living, right? So when this mediation is broken, the whole system falls apart. This is a perfect image then of why we need Jesus, as the great high priest, as Hebrews calls him, the perfect and unfailing mediator, to to give rule and maintain this way of living without failure, to represent us to God and to represent God to us. But in Malachi, the priests dropped the ball. Okay? They dropped the ball. They broke the covenant that God had given to them. And in this, we see one of the most beautiful hidden gems of this passage. Okay? It's awesome. It's a bit covered by translation, as I said, but it is a glorious gospel reality. There is a figure of speech in this passage used seven times in seven verses. Okay? The Christian Standard Bible, the one in the seat and the one that I'm using, translates it as acts treacherously. Some translations will say to profane. Some older translations will say to break the faith. The phrase is used twice in verse 10, twice in 11, and then verses 14, 15, and 16. Literally, this figure of speech in Hebrew means to break or to tear the garment. Okay, the cloth. To break or to tear the garment. What garment is being broken or torn, though? It's amazing how the Bible works together, isn't it? Everything just kind of fits, which is great. This is a picture of making a covenant with someone. It's a picture of making a covenant. Malachi 2:10 is talking about the covenant between God and Abraham. When they say, don't all of us have the same father? Didn't one God create us? Why then do we act treacherously, break the garment against one another, profaning or breaking the garment, the covenant of our fathers? This is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the selecting of Abraham to represent God's people. But we see this idea of garment used all throughout the Old Testament. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis 3, when God comes walking in the garden, they hid because they were naked. So what does God do? He covers them with a garment. Okay, covenant faithfulness is already in the beginning being shown in the idea of clothing. Okay, we don't need to get hung up here on like, oh, it's an animal that was killed. That's a picture of the I don't think that's in Genesis. Okay, but what we do say, what is here, is that God is gracious in providing the covering to his broken people. The clothing, the garment, is a sign of covenant. As the priesthood was established, and the high priest was sent into the Holy of Holies in Leviticus, he gives us details about the purity of his garment. Right? He was to wear this to uphold the covenant of God as he moved into the presence of God. Zechariah 3, the high priest Joshua, not Joshua in Jericho, right? Different Joshua. Okay? The high priest Joshua is standing before the Lord of armies in filthy clothes. Satan is standing off to the side, as he likes to do, accusing him of his filth. Verse 4 says, so the angel of the Lord spoke to those standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to them, see, I have removed your iniquities and I will clothe you with festive robes. So we see the covenant faithfulness of God being pictured here as the removal of dirty clothes and the providing of clean clothes. But most notably, turn with me to 1 Samuel 18. First Samuel 18. Here in 1 Samuel, we see the beginning of the relationship between David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel 18:3 says, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. So what did he do? Verse 4. Then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. So then, between David and Jonathan, the covenant was ratified. The covenant was made sealed. It was verified by a garment. Literally, the covenant was putting on the other. It was enrobing yourself in the nature of, or the covering of, the other person to unify yourself within that covenant agreement. So we see in 1 Samuel 18. Garments are used as a symbol of covenant faithfulness all through the Old Testament, right? And friends, this one figure of speech, we haven't even gotten into the text yet, right? This one figure of speech here, we see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see it here. This covenant, Malachi 2:10 is referring to, the covenant between Abraham and God needs to come to completion. Abraham couldn't do it. That wouldn't be satisfactory. He broke his end of the agreement. He did not live faithfully to God. He broke the faith. He tore the garment, in the words of Malachi. But John 1:14, the word became flesh. In other words, as we call it classically in theological studies, the word became enfleshed. Or we say the word became enrobed in flesh. Jesus took the garment of flesh as a symbol of the promise. He took the garment. Have you ever stopped and really considered that? The modern church trivializes so many things. Trivializes it, right? Christmas included. Rather, what we should say is Christmas especially. Okay? It's so trivial when we think about this. Maybe you think that Jesus was born as a man merely to live a spotless life and die on the cross to save you from your sins. Those things are true, but that's not the whole thing. We must not be deceived into thinking that the incarnation of Jesus was only a means to an end. Right? Enrobing himself in flesh is in itself a sign of the covenant. It's not just he became man so he could do that. He took on the covenant. He enrobed himself in the garment. He's taking on the other in that promise that he made all the way back in Genesis to Adam and Abraham. What does Paul write too as a response to this covenant? Romans 3:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That, right, is David and Jonathan. It's you being Jonathan, looking at a loving and saving great high king, and Christ being David, and then you swap garments. You put on the other. You trade the clothes. That's the covenant between us and Jesus. How fitting is it then for Paul to write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become or take on the garment of sin so that we might become or put on the garment of the righteousness of God. This is the gospel of salvation for everyone who believes. And I pray this morning that the Lord who sent his son, that there would not be a heart here today that has not turned towards the enrobed Christ. I pray in his name alone that there would not be a soul who leaves here this morning with their lives of sin still uncovered from the cross of Christ. Friends, I love you enough to tell you with great clarity to put on the garment of Christ as he put on the garment of your sin, or else in the end, it's the garment of your wickedness that you'll be wearing because it wasn't traded. It's still there. All through Malachi 2, 10 to 16, the prophet is lamenting that Israel tore the garment or broke the covenant with God. But this is the other part of the figure of speech. In Malachi 2, it's applied directly to the idea of marriage. It's applied directly to marriage. This is really cool, I think. Okay, ancient Jewish wedding custom. Okay, it's still practiced in many Orthodox communities today. When a wedding takes place, yes, a bride wears a garment. That's not what it's talking about. Okay, yes, in a wedding, a groom wears a garment, but that's not what it's talking about. Okay, the traditional Jewish wedding here, right, if you've ever been to one, they're pretty cool. There is a canopy called a chuppah. Okay? This chuppah is over the bride and the groom as they are saying vows, reading the ketubah, the marriage agreement, etc. As the marriage is taking place, there is a garment or a cloth that is over them as a symbol of that covenant between them and God. That's the chuppah. It represents the agreement between them and God. So for them to break the covenant or tear the garment, applying to marriage, essentially it's to not taking marriage seriously as a covenant, not just between two people, but between that couple and the Lord. That's the symbolism of the garment, the chuppah. This should be a sign to you and I also that marriage is not something to be trifled with. Okay? It's a sacred union. Marriage is such a blessing. I know there's a lot of jokes about marriage. Okay? When I was in Latin America as a missionary, I learned a saying. It's a cultural thing. First anniversary, okay, like clockwork. The man stands up and he gives this speech and he goes, 1 year. It's been like 5 minutes underwater. Across the country. Everybody says it. Okay? So I know there's jokes about the hardship of marriage. I know there's jokes about how it sanctifies us against our will. I understand that. But let us be people here that are reminded of Proverbs 18:22. A man who finds a wife finds a good thing. Finds a good thing. It's a tremendous thing to be married. It is a blessing to be married, but it is also a reflection of something to be married. Right? Speaking to Israel, the prophet Hosea says this, I, God, will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know that I am the Lord. Paul, in Ephesians 5, says that marriage between a man and a woman is a mirror of the marriage between Christ and the church. It's not something to be messed with. But this is what I mentioned at the beginning. Here we see the implications for marriage, but Malachi is communicating here the nature of covenant faithfulness of God by pointing to the Israelites' reflection of that covenant had failed. Essentially, what Malachi is saying is, this is what you're doing. God's covenant is doing something else. This is how you're breaking the garment. This is how you're breaking faithfulness. Look at God's covenant because it does the opposite of what you're doing. That's basically what Malachi is saying. And how do they break the covenant, though? How'd they do it? They did it in two ways. The first way is seen in verses 11 and 12. Judah has acted treacherously, tore the garment, and a detestable act has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah had profaned the Lord's sanctuary. That's the treacherous thing which he loves, and has married the daughters of the foreign gods. Now, it's not really an issue here for the people of Israel to marry people who were not Israelites. Okay, we see this several times throughout the Old Testament, right? Moses' wife Zipporah was a Midianite. Ruth was a Canaanite. Tamar was a Canaanite, right? Sorry, Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite, also not that, right? The issue here is not that individuals were not ethnically Hebrew. That's not the issue. Malachi 2:12 tells us specifically why it was concerning. It clarifies, not by saying he has married a daughter from a different ethnicity or a different nation. No, it says he has married a daughter of a foreign god. This is not a condemnation of interracial marriage. The problem here is that they were marrying people who were not bound up within the same covenant. That's the problem. This is a value system. This is a worship system. When the New Testament says a house divided against itself cannot stand, it's referring to things like this. That's what it's saying. A husband and a wife who are worshiping different gods cannot function together. That's the problem. But what's worse is that it's actually a sign to the Israelite people, in Malachi specifically, that they were abandoning the covenant of God. This is just a symptom. If you look at verse 12, the threat here, may the Lord cut off from the tent of Jacob the one who does this. What does that mean, cut off from the tent of Jacob? Sounds very abusive, right? What does that mean? 1 Samuel 21 and 1 Kings 12, 16 give us a clue that to be cut off from the tent is to be in exile, not just for random trite things, but because of an abandoning of the covenant of God. To be cut off from the tent. Literally then, the threat towards these individuals is that they will be exiled again right after coming back from exile. And it's not for marrying these women. It's for abandoning the covenant. It's not taking seriously that God wants to protect and maintain his promises, and they were entering into marriages that did not honor that. That was the problem. Yes, by implication, we can see the call of the Lord to the followers of Jesus. We should not be in marriage relationships with people who do not follow Jesus. Covenant people should not marry non-covenant people. Okay? So much so, Paul is, you know, big on this. He writes it in both of his Corinthian letters. Twice he writes it. Same church. They didn't get it. Okay, first time they're like, don't do it. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as his husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wants, only in the Lord. Okay? Less clear than 2 Corinthians, because he said that, and he's like, I'm just going to hint around this, make sure they get it, whatever. They didn't get it. He's like, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with those who don't believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? They didn't get it the first time. They're like, oh, we're going to keep doing it anyways. So he writes a second letter, and he's like, you cannot mess this up. Don't do it. Okay? If you have a relationship like this, or you're entertaining a relationship like this, I would urge you to stop playing with a lit match. Because what happens with lit matches? They burn you. Don't do it. But there's a root issue here that frames the entire prophecy of Malachi. A root issue that frames the whole thing. If they are not taking the covenant seriously and marrying outside of it, and Malachi considers that a failure, then the Lord does not do that. It's the opposite of what the Lord does. And he maintains covenant purity. He maintains covenant purity. The Lord of heaven cares very much about whether we try and combine or sync together the worship of him and other kinds of things. He cares very much. That's the heart of what's going on here. God is saying, my covenant with you is not like anything else. It's not mixed with anything else. It is unique. It is mine. It is pure. But if we're honest, which I hope we are because we love Jesus, this happens all the time. Happens all the time. It's a slippery slope to try and syncretize worship of God with other things. According to the word of God, you and I are called to be pure in our worship, not to hold other things up as equal, not to say, I believe in the God of the Bible and anything else. You can't serve two masters, Jesus says. You can't say, I love Jesus, I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ, and then go on working for your salvation. It's bringing two opposites together. It's mixing oil and water and drinking it, but it's not a refreshing drink of the living water. It's a poison to your own soul and results, according to verse 12, in exile for abandoning the covenant of God. I've seen this happen firsthand. One of my own brothers calls himself a Christian pagan. He says, yeah, I worship God, but also I worship all these other things that we see in Marvel movies, right? Odin and Thor and all these other things. It's like making a croissant, okay? Have you ever made a croissant before? Probably eaten a croissant before. Delicious, right? To make a croissant, you take dough and butter and you begin to fold them together. Layer after layer after layer. The goal is that there is so much layering between the butter and the pastry that when they are baked, it just makes all sorts of nice, airy, crispy holes. Right? That's where we want those things to be. But the same is true that if you start to fold together Christianity, covenant religion, with other beliefs and practices, other philosophical ideas, cultural norms, or my own opinions about what it's supposed to be, maybe you're like, I believe in the God of the Bible, but I read this, I don't really like that one. You're folding something else together. You're folding it together until there's so many layers that when heat is applied and it all melts away, you too will be filled with air pockets and holes in the end. God says that's not the way that this is supposed to be. There is supposed to be purity in the covenant. So yes, treat the reality of marriage with sincerity and respect for God. Don't marry someone who is not a Christian. But the motivation is not to control behavior. It's to point to the Lord's overwhelming purity in his covenant faithfulness. Don't just give the Lord lip service in your worship. Give him everything. Give him your entire marriage. Give him your entire parenting. Give him your entire work, your entire retirement, your entire friendship, your entire comfort, your entire security. Give him your entire life. Hold nothing back from the purity of the covenant faithfulness of God. But there's another way that they broke the garment. Here in Malachi 2, the second way the Israelites broke the covenant is by, not by marrying those outside the covenant, but it's treating the covenant like something they could walk away from. It's verses 13 to 16. Verse 13 says, this is another thing you do. You are grieving the Lord. Already setting the stage for the next thing to be negative. Okay, it's not like they could read this and be like, oh, another thing, great. No, another thing. This is another thing you're doing. The altar of the Lord is covered with tears and weeping and groaning. The text says he no longer accepts the offering gladly. So what's the alternative? With tears and weeping and groaning. But why? Verse 14. Because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her. You have torn the garment against her. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. This actually refers here in 16. He covers his garment with injustice. It's a play on words. Tear the garment. He covers his garment with injustice. These individuals had such a low view of the covenant of God that it poured out towards their wives and caused them to divorce them. Again, divorce is often a symptom. And what was happening here is we saw this even back in the beginning of chapter 1 as the people of Israel thought that God had abandoned their covenant with them. He says, I've loved you. How? How have you loved us? They thought he walked away, right? And because marriage is a reflection of that, what did they think they had the right to do? To abandon the covenant, just like God did. Verse 16 is hotly debated when it comes to translation. Most English Bibles will keep the original rendering of the text. A few diverge from it. Okay, it's largely due to how we read verse 15, though. If we read verse 15 as referring to God and then switching the subject to man, verse 16 would read, if the man hates and divorces. But rather, I think, we should view the end of 15 as parenthetical. So watch yourselves carefully. In the same way that we would read the end of 16 parenthetically, therefore, watch yourselves carefully. It's a figure of speech that's happening, a repetitive parenthetical there. What would happen then is that makes the subject of 15, God, parenthetical, and then the subject of 16, he, referring not to the parenthetical, but to the subject of 15, God. Right? So rather, we would read not if he, the man, hates and divorces, but God hates divorce. God hates it. This is 15. Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? What is the one seeking? Godly offspring? Parenthetical. God, he, subject, hates divorce. And that's what we see. Yes, there are exceptional provisions for divorce in the Bible, but they are just that. They are exceptional. And at the same time, God can still hate it. God can still hate it. Even if he says, okay, this particular thing over here, I will allow it, but I'm still going to hate it the whole way. Right? Both of those things can be true. But why does God hate divorce? Why is it such a thing that he wrote it into the scripture? God hates it because divorce shouts from the rooftops that a promise is not a promise, even when it comes from God. A promise is not a promise. So the breaking of the covenant in marriage, it's a symptom of not trusting the covenant faithfulness of God towards his own promises. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning to hear well the truth of Malachi 2, straight about the character of God. What we see in Malachi 2 is a big picture of each of our lives bucking and kicking against the God of his covenant. The temptation is to view Malachi 2 so narrowly that it becomes only just a small thing. But it's not. The covenant faithfulness of God is such an amazing thing to be in. In this, we see the true and comforting gospel hope. They were divorcing. Malachi says, hey, hold on. God's covenant's not like this. So what does that mean? God does not divorce his people. Let me say it again. God will not divorce you. That's a comforting thing. I hear from people often, some of you from time to time, saying things like you feel like you're not loved by God because of a sin in your life. Right? Feeling like you've been abandoned by God, going through life with a sense that God is not even there or listening, like you're praying, but then it just bounces off the ceiling and comes right back. You cry out to God and it's just not, there's just nothing there. But friends, hear me with your soul, the words of John 10. This is Jesus, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. In other words, there is nothing you can do that causes God to divorce you. There is no sin that would move his hand to sign that line. There is no rebellion that would make his covenant faithfulness any less faithful to your soul. There is not a single thing that is in you that is stronger than the blood of Christ to save. I was teaching the kids downstairs a few weeks ago in Awana. We were answering the question, does Jesus' death on the cross forgive all my sin or only some of it? All my sin or only some of it? And I responded by writing this on the whiteboard. We played a game. We repeated it over and over and over. Ask any of the kids. Say the first part and they'll say the end of it. There is more forgiveness in Jesus than there is sin in me. There is more forgiveness in Jesus than there is sin in me. What a tremendous gospel hope for your soul this morning. That's the heart of what Malachi 2 is referring to. Yes, we want to treat marriage with sincerity. We want to treat it with sacredness. We don't want to marry outside the covenant. We don't want to get divorced. These are true things. But Malachi is a prophecy about God's unwavering and unrelenting covenant faithfulness to his people. He's not writing trivial and small practicums here. He's talking about big things. Bigger things than my marriage. Bigger things than your marriage. Bigger things than how we view marriage. He's talking about the covenant of God saying, I promised you a thing. That means something. It means it's going to be pure and it means it's eternal and never going to be divorced and go away. Let us see in these verses the truth of what Malachi is proclaiming to our souls, that God's covenant is pure and he will never leave. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for the words of Malachi that bring into such clarity the purity that he has in his covenant and the foreverness that he has in his covenant. Father, I pray that we would see that it would trickle into our lives as the way we view our relationships with our spouses, future spouses, potential spouses, that we would not be satisfied with, oh, this person loves me if they're outside the covenant of God. And I pray not that that relationship would dissolve necessarily, but that person outside the covenant would become a person inside the covenant. Father, I pray for your redemption over all of us, that we would experience and know truly the work of the cross in our lives. Father, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.